Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone back for our second week looking at this new study that we have. And this will actually be our first lesson in the big picture book, the supplement book that we've been picking up. I don't think there are any more copies available in the side passage. If there are, then there may be just one or two. This is our first actual lesson in it. And if you remember last time, we talked and discussed about some concepts regarding this idea of first principles. And so what I generally like to do is talk a little bit about what you thought of that. Anything that comes to mind as far as from week to week, if there was anything new, what did we discuss? Really, the floor is yours at this point in time. If you want to talk about what we discussed last week with first principles. Chrissy?
I really like there towards the end, you referenced the passage, 2 Peter 3:15 through 18. But in the notes that I took, just that growth is essential.
Right.
Once you have been exposed and are understanding the basics, the fundamental principles of God's word and what he's all about, that it's not okay just to stay there. Growth is absolutely essential. That's expected of us, and the beautiful thing is God has given us all the ability to do that.
Yes, absolutely.
So that really stood out.
Yeah, and really that's sort of the main point of last week's lesson, wasn't it? Is that, yes, let's understand what the milk of the word is, and let's understand what some of these more advanced things may be in the word of God, but understanding that at every turn, and really Jesus is on every page, right? We can gain a whole lot in terms of spiritual growth with everything that we read. So thank you for that comment. I wanted to just recap it real quick, and this is essentially what we said last week. Our passage there was Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And that details, the Hebrew writer details this in the format that we see there. The milk of the word, the meat of the word, and at some point in time, we're going to need to grow. So, in a nutshell, it took us, 30 minutes, 35 minutes last week to do that. That's basically what I came up with as a summary there. Good thing, though, we're going into the layout of the Bible. So, a lot of what we'll talk about here are really the questions on the back. So, I went through and looked at questions that did not have an answer at the bottom. And that's just a key. There are some pages that have the questions, and then the answers are on the bottom upside down. So I didn't choose those so that we could focus on the ones where we could actually come up with the answer on our own. And I'll show you which ones we're going to look at today. But anything interesting that you thought in chapter 1 as far as what the layout of the Bible, according to how the author, Brother Mark Hines, detailed it. Anything you would like to share about this chapter? Go ahead, Andrew.
One thing I think Brother Mark does point out, which is helpful, is some of the chronology of the Old Testament books. Just for instance, like the books of history, that it is chronologically put together, but then you get from 1 and 2 Kings to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's recapping and going back and recovering what you see in 1 and 2 Kings. But so you have a lot of the same events, but it's from a different perspective, and its focus is a little different, focusing, for instance, on Judah a little more. And then also pointing out how, how Esther and such, and how that plays in reference to some of the other books. Because then, whenever I first started studying the Bible more, I didn't realize that, I just thought, it's just all chronological. Well, not entirely. Right. When you get, you have some things that back up, and then you have some books that actually are written later, or you know, occur later in our Bible arrangement, that, as far as chronology is concerned, actually go a little earlier. So I found that section to be helpful and interesting for this
study. Absolutely. Thank you. Laura?
And I think understanding structure is really important. Like Andrew said, it's not always A, B, C, D. And so
right.
Like Genesis can have a little bit of ebb and flow. It'll go forward and talk a little bit about what happened. I was talking to someone that, you know, it talks about Genesis and creating man and woman, but it doesn't give the description of creating Eve until a chapter later. And to that person, that gave the whole thing was like, oh, well, she was actually the second wife. The first wife actually cheated on him with Satan, and that's how he got the race of the giants. And I'm like, whoa.
Yeah. Well, oftentimes we come into contact with passages that maybe we don't quite understand until we get a little more context later on. And, you know, that's probably for a reason. It doesn't always benefit my learning to look at passages way ahead or behind, but that's because I have a short memory. So anybody else have a comment about Charles?
Well, that's been another lesson on the prophets, the major and minor prophets, that you need to really understand, and like it says here again, that separated by quantity or lengths of the book, not the quality of the books.
Yes.
And people, you think, well, the minor, there's not much in there. It's just as equal as any other book in the Bible.
Yeah.
Whatever said. That's what people need to understand.
And I think you've spoiled two of my questions already, but that's the thing, is that a lot of people associate minor with lesser, but it's really, in this case, with the prophets, it's smaller in volume, not in the quality. Yes?
I just thought that one of the benefits of understanding the layout of the Bible, it can be overwhelming to look at the whole Bible itself and I start, what is this?
Yep.
And you have good intentions, and then you get a few books in and you're done. And I feel like it really helps the intimidation factor by saying there's two parts, and then in those two parts, there's five parts and four parts. Like it, I don't know, I just felt like the breakdown helps. Maybe you can take it in chunks or really see what makes up that whole book.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent comment. And two, you know, it also matters where you start too, because you wouldn't want to start in certain parts of the Bible, you know, to start to learn, you know, how everything plays out. I mean, I don't think that it would be great for me to start, say, in Amos or something like that, where I wouldn't necessarily understand where it's going to go next, or even where we have come from.
Going with what Katie said. You know, if you think of it, it's like a yardstick or something. Sometimes what we want to do is we want to focus on, you know, the little, you know, eighth inch part of 16th inch mark that's on that yardstick. We have no idea where we are, you know, on the whole yardstick. But understanding the how it is, it breaks down. Okay, we got big to 3 feet, right? Then down to 1 foot, then down to the inches and such, and then it starts to be more digestible to us.
Right. Yes, thank you.
Well, I just think that's what we've been trying to do with Waldron's sections, too. I think it plays into that really well, the time period.
Yes. All right. So, moving on, and it looks like we may have lost our connection for a second. Let's go into what he asked here on the second set of questions. This one was the fill in the blanks, actually, on page 8. And so, just a little bit of a memory jogger. What are the five divisions of the Old Testament? Anybody want to rattle those off real quick? Okay. Oh, yeah, for the law. Yes, absolutely. So, we have law and
history, poetry,
major and minor. So they're broken up. And the way I was going to maybe do this, and I just couldn't get it to work on there, was to also have, you know, how many books are associated. The nice thing about at least the Old Testament is that you've got two numbers to deal with. You know, you've either got five or you've got 12. And if you can remember that minor prophets and history have 12, then you got the rest of them. And you know at least where how many books are in each of them. And so that was just kind of a thing that I noticed on that is, you know, you just have a few numbers to deal with. So I wanted to ask this question. What other name does the book of poetry go by? And I don't believe that's a question that we had in this book.
Wisdom.
Yeah, wisdom, absolutely. Yeah, so it's good to know. This isn't just a trivia type of thing, although it can seem like it at times where we have mnemonics or things of that nature to help us remember what exactly or how exactly things are divided up. But it is good for us to know the different terminology in terms of what we're talking about. And so if we're looking at books of poetry and somebody says books of wisdom, well, we can make an association and know what we're talking about there. Four divisions of the New Testament.
Gospels.
History.
Letters.
Prophecy. Prophecy, okay. So this one's maybe not as easy, but if, I can't do anything more
well, four
with that.
And one equal five, and then if you take.
Okay. I'm sure that there is some math that we can do with that to make it work. But as you can see, it's laid out there as to how many are in each. I wanted to ask this question. We do see, you know, books of history in the Old Testament, and we see a book of history in the New Testament. What's the difference?
Well, the time scale is for one.
Sure.
The books of history in the Old Testament cover generations.
Right.
Well, the book of history in the New Testament covers just the beginning of the church mostly.
Absolutely. So, you know, and that's really good because what we're focusing in the New Testament book of history is the early church, post-Christ ascension. And so what nation are we focusing in on with the books of history in the Old Testament?
Israel.
Yes. Okay. Perfect. So essentially what you guys have all said here at the Old Testament books of history detail the history of Israel and their occupation of Canaan through their return from Babylonian captivity. New Testament captures the history of the early church, as we just said. So, any questions or comments over that? Anybody want to throw in a zinger question? No? Okay. All right. So, moving on, I think I went right into the, I guess they're kind of like discussion questions there right after the fill in the blank. And this one, why do you think the first five books of the Bible are called the Law of Moses? Okay, yeah, so he was the original scribe for that, Charles.
Well, it was God speaking to Moses and telling him what to tell him.
Yeah. So, yeah, absolutely. Because, you know, we could say, well, why aren't we calling it God's law? You know, why isn't it the law of God? Why are we calling it the law of Moses? And really, it's just what, you know, Sister Liz said just a moment ago, is that, you know, this is the law of Moses because he wrote it, or he penned it.
Yeah, and that can get a little convoluted. Moses was a lawgiver, and he was a type of lawgiver representing Christ, who was the ultimate lawgiver and was God. And Moses refers, or the Old Testament refers to a prophet that will come who is like Moses, in that God will have a direct conversation with him and not speak in riddles or vague terms. And when that prophet comes, that's the one we're to listen to. And right. Again, talking about Christ. And so when you get into the old law, the new law, the covenants, and the lawgivers, it kind of is connected to that question.
Right. Yeah, no, I think that the author intended for this to be a little more than just a, you know, why was it? And there is a reason there. There's two different laws that both come from God, and it just, this one is essentially, you know, the law of Moses to date time period when that came about. John Vanson.
I have a German language Bible, and the first five books are referred to as First Moses, Second Moses, Third Moses, Fourth Moses, Fifth Moses. They actually have those titles for each of the books, not the titles we're familiar with.
Wow. Any other comments? Woodrow.
I believe, and I'm just going to throw this out there, I think some of the younger children know that what the Israelites call today, the Jews call the first five books of the Bible. And what is that?
Pentateuch.
Any of the first younger kids?
Y'all know this.
It's the Pentateuch.
Okay.
It's the Pentateuch.
Yes.
Yeah, that's what the Jews call it. It's the first five books of the Bible.
Torah. The Jews call it the Torah.
The Torah, yeah, you're right.
But it is called the Pentateuch also.
All right, and what group of the Old Testament books were called the 12, and why?
The modern four-liners.
Yes, yes. And why were they called the 12? This is, I had to look this one up, but I probably should have known it. They could all fit on one scroll, apparently. So just another piece of information there that maybe it's important, maybe it's not. But yeah, apparently they could all fit on one scroll, so they call them the 12. Moving over to the New Testament there, Luke and Acts are companion volumes. What does that mean? But first off, you know, who wrote Acts? Luke did, right? Yeah. Details a lot about Paul in there, but Paul did not write that one. He wrote many others.
And Acts is a continuation, basically.
Oh, okay. So, and that answers the question. Is really, you know, they're intended to follow one after the other. So, companion volumes. They go in from the synoptic gospel of Christ, Luke's account of it, right into the early church, and Acts was the only history book in the New Testament there. So there is some value in reading those back to back because the author is the same. So
one thing kind of noted that while Luke was an apostle, he spent a lot of time with Paul, who was an apostle. Yeah. And Mark wasn't an apostle either, but he spent a lot of time on missionary journeys with Peter, who was an apostle. So those gospels get their information through inspiration, but these inspired writers were also companions of the apostles that they traveled about.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Okay, so who were these books written to? Theophilus. Okay. Perfect. You got that one very easily. Who was Theophilus? Andrew's hand said it all. And I agree. So I don't know. But, you know, there are many theories, I think, out there as far as who Theophilus may have been, if this was even a real person. You know, could be a Jewish high priest. priest named Theophilus at the same period of time that Luke was around. But
a Greek name? I mean,
Theophilus is a Greek name. It means the lover of God. So
yeah. So that's what it's broken down. If you take Philus equals love, and Theos equals God, so lover of God. So and that kind of plays some special meaning if we take it that way, I think, because if we read it as, you know, writing to the lovers of God, we can certainly put that and apply it into our lives and in today's society and as modern day Christians, to take some of the things a little more personally than if they had been written to somebody else specifically. Yeah.
Even though we don't know a lot, it just speaks volumes of his name just being there. You know, we can go to a number of different places to where the name is, Romans 16 is the one I'm thinking of, because it lists a number of different names. We don't know really anything about a number of them. But their names are written there. They're spoke of in the Now, there are some that we don't know a whole lot about either, but we know enough that they weren't talked about in a very good light. But the ones in Romans 16 and Theophilus, they were spoken to in a very good manner. And how wouldn't we want our name, or we have a letter written to us from one of the apostles? But it just kind of goes back to show, where do we want our name written at, ultimately?
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so I believe, Bon, you may have already answered. No. This was Charles. Charles already answered this question. So what is the difference between the major and the minor prophets? Well, the minor prophets are shorter in length per chapter, per book, rather, than the major prophets. All right, so which author of the major prophet book wrote Lamentation? And this prophet is known as the Weeping, yes, okay. So which author of the major prophet book wrote Lamentations then?
Jeremiah,
right, yeah. So if we can remember that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, then the book of Lamentations, to lament, to sorrow, makes a great deal of sense there. So, yeah. This one, I'm going to pick on somebody over here. Lindsay, would you answer the next one? The term gospel literally means the good news. Perfect. So, thank you for that. All right. We've gotten through some of the, more linear questions, and I wanted to go ahead and move on to the discussion questions, the main part of our study tonight. I want to turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter there. We'll pick up there in just a moment. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verse 13. It says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we're talking here about the divide that we started this class off with. We talked about the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we could certainly apply Old Covenant versus New Covenant to this passage especially. And what is it saying here when the New Covenant has come?
I think when you really look at everything that through the law of Moses and everything, it was so burdensome to be a true Jew.
Right.
The burdensome of that was so great. Mm-hmm. if that continued today, look where we would be. We'd still be out there slaughtering herds of cattle. I mean, we don't need to laugh at it, but it's a fact, it's so burdensome. But we only have one burden with the new covenant, and that is to believe that Jesus died for our sins and we should obey the gospel. That is the one burden we have.
Yeah.
As I see it anyway.
Yeah, when you compare the sort of strains that the Jews in the Old Testament had to deal with, that's a lot compared to what we have to deal with here. We've got our own issues and our own temptations and roadblocks, but you start reading about some of the Old Testament Christians, and that puts things in perspective real quick. Pat?
The word obsolete, I think, is what the Hebrew writer has been dealing with, is the fact that despite the law of Moses having come from God, mm-hmm. and having been holy, and having been in so many ways needful, it did not provide for forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it could not accomplish the one thing that we needed.
Right.
And therefore, by the coming of Christ, who is superior to all of the other things previously spoken of, he has rendered that law obsolete through his shedding of his blood, his death, burial, and resurrection, giving us that hope that, I don't know how clear that hope was established in the previous law.
Right.
But it is the foundation of our law today.
Yes, excellent. Larry?
Several things come together here. It shouldn't be a surprise to these Jews that are reading this, because Jeremiah 31 and 31 and the verses following that will tell the people that there's going to come a time when a new law comes. I mean, this is, and if you look over in 1 Corinthians 15, those first four verses there, when it talks about things that are happened, two or three times it says, according to the scripture, I don't know why I can't quote those first four verses. I tried and tried to make it, you know, where he talks about the gospel which he preached to them, wherein they believe, wherein they stand, and but let me get to it. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach you, wherein ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which ye also are saved, if you keep in memory that I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that how he was buried, and that he was rose again the third day according to the scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12 and after that. And anyway, telling these people that the law of Moses may not be in effect anymore, but it was word that it was things in there that would allow them to identify this Messiah when it came and this new covenant when it was instituted. So if they had been up on their scripture as they should have been, then they would recognize this as it happened.
Absolutely. John?
In the Old Testament, maybe obsolete, it's a case of planned obsolescence. God has billions of irons in the fire. And one of them, the Old Testament, as you understand, it's to prepare humanity for the coming of Christ.
Right.
One of the other purposes you can see throughout it is in the Old Testament, just about every idea that underlies man-made religion is put on display in the Old Testament. And the ideas that are least vile are the ones that we find in the Law of Moses. Now, there are a lot of other things about man-made religion that are just horrible. And you see those, they show up, and then we see how horrible they are, and then they pass away. But God is showing here that man-made religion and the ideas that form man-made religion simply do not work.
Right.
The Law of Moses was basically, this is how you would have done it if you had tried your very best and not made any mistakes as human beings. This is the best you would have done. And it didn't work.
Right. Okay.
And Bob?
I'm sorry.
And it's all just to ultimately demonstrate for God's glory that his wisdom is greater than ours.
Absolutely.
In an attempt to answer your question as well, I see you have the answer up there, but Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 gives like a little bit summary or a concise history actually of the Old Testament and its purpose. And I'm in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. And Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed among the people, or from the people. And all the prophets," and this is where it kind of gets down to our question, "and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." So for people to say that the Old Testament was a mistake was, you know, of course, they also say that Christ was a mistake, that he's supposed to come again to establish a physical kingdom, but
right.
I don't want to get off on that. But he said, this is very clear that God planned right from the beginning, and he proclaimed it so all the way from Samuel on.
Yeah, and we have to, you know, remember, and I think all of you have said basically this, is that, you know, God didn't get it wrong. You know, he didn't make a mistake in his first covenant. That had a purpose, and it still has a purpose for us today. What is it to be to us today? Ms. Bird?
Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction and through the perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope."
Right.
And you go to 1 Corinthians 10:11, and it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions on the ends of the age."
Right.
So he had a purpose.
Yes, absolutely. I wrote basically the same thing. Some of you have picked some of the same verses that I did, but, you know, really, just a couple of examples of the usefulness of the Old Testament, you know, even today, is that it was written for our instruction, as the same thing that Ms. Burke was saying just a moment ago. You know, what the part about it not being a mistake is that who broke the law? It was mankind, not God. God didn't make a mistake. He didn't have an error somewhere in his plan. Man did. And so we also see in Galatians 3:23-29 that it was used as a guardian until Christ's coming. So again, that sort of idea that it points the way to Christ. Brother John?
Anybody who thinks we can state those 66 books and make a mistake? What you've got in the Old Testament is 90% mechanics and 10% faith. The New Testament, what you've got is 10% mechanics and 90% faith. The only mechanics in the New Testament is the Supper. In the Old Testament, everything.
All right, Laura, then Chrissy.
If you were just to take the New Testament, and as some, I quote it, all my other Christians do, we would have a very bad taste of the quote-unquote old God of the Old Testament, because we only get the examples of the old law through the people who lied and cheated and steal. And if we didn't understand the old laws, we might think, oh, that's what was wanted. But, you know, if we take the example of the woman caught in adultery, she was caught in adultery, but only she was brought forward. You might think, oh, in the old law, you know, just hated on women. But in Leviticus, if we know Leviticus, we know both were supposed to be stoned. Both were supposed to be held responsible. And so if we just take this and we're like, oh, this old God, you know, it gives us a bad taste of what it used to be. But if we understand the Old Testament was don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, then we understand that the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, and he always told us that there are consequences for our sins that the people of the world don't understand. It's like, oh,
class again. Back in, I don't know, even before the junior high class, I've had Laura and just great speakers, so thank you for that. Chrissy?
Well, I was going to say as well, in addition to, you know, we often know the answer, but we learn from the past, we learn from the Israelites' mistakes when they would forsake God and they came back to Him. So we can definitely learn from the Old Testament examples, but I also love seeing the prophecy being fulfilled.
Yes.
A lot of times with the younger kids, when you're teaching them, you talk about God keeps His promises just when they're itty-bitty with the rainbow, and what does it mean to keep a promise, and God always keeps His promise. And then so it's very build your faith up, because we can actually see these prophecies fulfilled. I mean, like Abraham's three promises. I mean, you see them come to fruition in the Old Testament, and then the last one, through you all nations will be blessed. Again, it's pointing us to Christ. Like somebody already said, the Old Testament is pointing us to Christ. And that's the third promise made to Abraham, and that has been kept as well. So God keeps His promises.
And it's over a long period of time, too. And that's so amazing that,
yes.
You know, not only did it happen, but there were still people that knew that. And so when it came about, Woodrow, and then we've really got to move on.
Just to go back to the part of the question, was it a mistake? And I'm just reading from Hebrews chapter 9, where it says in verse 22, and I'll just read just a few verses. Sorry, 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It tells us it was necessary. It wasn't a mistake.
Yeah.
It was part of that plan. It was necessary for these things to happen to lead to this.
Perfect. How can a New Testament Christian benefit from the study of the Old Testament? I feel like we have substantially covered that one, and these are my own words anyway, so they're not as important here, but you know, if you'd like to read that, basically, you know, it's part of God's word, it points to Christ, it gives us a solid foundation. That's kind of the long and short of that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17, if you'd like to go back and read that, that's what I used for this one.
You know, you talk about how the Old Testament is all about Christ. Actually, the Old Testament, without the Old Testament, Christ would have just been a nice guy. He would have been a great guy, maybe a great teacher, but we wouldn't identify him as the Savior of the world.
Right.
Without the Old Testament telling us, foretelling us. I'll try to be quiet.
Yeah. Well, no. I needed to move on. I wasn't trying to rush the class. So, great discussions, by the way. The first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels, which, as Lindsay told us, is the good news. So what is the good news that that they report, that the Gospels report? Okay.
Well, it's kind of, we always see the Jews as the one who rejected Jesus, but really it was good news towards them. If anyone was paying attention, they knew that the old law was crumbling. Ark was gone.
Yeah.
You know, they could see a lot of their leaders were corrupt. You know, every little law they had loops around, like on the Sabbath, if you walked this far, if you ate and rest, then technically you could walk this far again. It was just slowly becoming nothing. And to them, that's gotta be horrible. If they knew and they believed in God, that this is crumbling around themselves, they must have been thinking, like, are we really being saved at this point? Or, you know, the temples are corrupt. Like, what has happened to the religion?
Right. Main point here is that Jesus Christ was sent to earth. He lived a perfect life, and in doing so, he defeated sin once for all. That's my takeaway of the message of the Gospels there. And then what we see after that is what we can all learn from a lot of different groups out there, ancient churches and individuals that were learning the Gospel for the first time, trying to figure out what it was like to be now a Christian living under the new law as opposed to what they have always known. And so this discussion question here, I think, yeah, it's an easy answer, but there's so much more to this. It takes an entire quarter, I think. We'll find out in 2 quarters from now what that's all about.
It's awful hard to look at that question, the idea of what is the Gospel, without repeating 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. And he explains it and defines it. I've brought you the Gospel, which is Christ died, he was buried and raised again the third day and ascended to heaven, witnessed by his apostles. And that was the news that they were bringing of, and what they call the Gospel.
Absolutely. John Vanzel.
Well, it's only good news to people who recognize that they've wronged God. To everyone else, it's disappointing. But to people who realize they've wronged God, especially in the time and place where Jesus walked, the question must have occurred to them: how does killing a ram make things right with God? That does not make sense. How does that work? And then they realize they suspected all along it probably didn't work. Something was going, there was something more needed. And then they find out, yes, because as John records, Jesus said, God loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. He didn't say, God so loved the world that he decided to cut back on these rules. Okay. There was a penalty, but it will be paid.
Yep. Very good.
We can read a little bit more of that in Hebrews chapter 10 as well, that you got up there.
Any closing remarks? We're about at the end here of our lesson. Go ahead, Angela.
Am I correct in observing that as far as he was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that is proof to us that he is from God, because
I agree with everything you've said so far.
I'm trying not to forget my end point.
Right, yeah.
Was when he was hanging on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." Mm-hmm. The prophecy is fulfilled. He didn't say that, but that's what he was meaning. And so that is, we who read the Old Testament and see the prophecies and see it fulfilled in Jesus, that increases our faith to know that we are doing what God wants us to do, because his word is infallible.
Very good comment.
Yeah.
All right. Next week will be our third Wednesday singing. The focus for that is going to be Psalm 119, 105 through 112. We'll send an email out with a reminder on that. Just for time's sake, I'm going to have to advance a slide. But I certainly do appreciate us getting through lesson one. Definitely a lot of great discussion here. If you have something that you wanted to say tonight and we didn't get to it, please write it down, because we can recap that in 2 weeks. And I think we'll all benefit from what we found in the Word of God together. So appreciate that. At this point in time, we're going to go ahead and open it up to our round the room song worship. And then we'll have an invitation by Brother Woodrow.